Today's gospel reading is from Mark 11. Gospel reading is from Mark 11, 15 through 19. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from bringing in merchandise. He taught them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a place of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The word of God for the people of God.
CBS News anchor Dan Rather attended a revival as a boy in his hometown of Bloomington, Texas. It was a spectacular event and the whole town attended. It was an open tent with a sawdust floor, and the preacher's build-up of his message was at first very slow, but his point was unmistakable. He was challenging the strength of each person's faith. One night during the revival, Dan recalls that he was sitting on a wooden bench with his grandparents. The preacher had worked himself up into a furious pitch about their shaky loyalty to the Lord. At the height of emotion, the preacher reached behind him into a chest, grabbed two snakes, and tossed them into the crowd. The people couldn't tell if the snakes were poisonous or not by looking at them. There was screaming and a mass exodus out of the revival tent. As they exited, the preacher loudly and triumphantly proclaimed, "You see, your faith is fragile." Dan said it was a sight to behold, but neither he or his grandmother were impressed. They didn't see the point. What did snakes have to do with one's faith in God? Perhaps the congregation's lack of faith was directed more at the preacher than at God. One thing's for sure, the evangelist's tactic got people's attention. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing the five-part series on the last week in the life of Jesus. It is the Passover, and hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire are converging on the holy city of Jerusalem. On Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, we recall last week that Jesus descended the Mount of Olives and entered the city riding on the colt of a donkey with all the fanfare of a victorious king, fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea." Last week, we affirmed the kingship of Jesus in our liturgy, song, and word, and were challenged to ponder if our lives align with the proclamation, "Jesus is Lord," by examining our allegiance to Christ, our values, our priorities, and witness. Sunday's events last week ended with Jerusalem entering the temple and then retiring to Bethany for the night. Now it's Monday morning and Jesus returns to the temple. This time there is nothing gentle about him. He's there to get people's attention as he overturns the money changer tables and the benches of those selling doves. John's gospel depicts Jesus in a more Indiana Jones fashion, with a whip in hand as he drives animals and buyers and sellers out of the temple. So what exactly is Jesus troubled by? What's his beef? Well, first of all, we have to look at the temple layout. The temple complex sat on top of Mount Zion, covering some 35 acres. The outer walls were between 1,000 and 1,300 feet in length. When a person entered the temple grounds, they came first to the court of Gentiles. This area was open to all people, Jew and Gentile, who desired to worship God. As you then moved further into the temple, you would see a low wall, and beyond that wall was the court of women. On this wall were signs that warned Gentiles that they could not go any further. Beyond the court of the women was the court of the Israelites. Jewish women could enter if they were bringing a sacrifice to the priests, and Jewish men were allowed inside at any time. Then beyond that was the court of priests, in which the sacrifices were made. And then at the very center of the temple, at the very far reaches, was the Holy of Holies. This was the dwelling place of God. Once a year, and once a year only, on the Day of Atonement, an appointed priest was allowed to enter. All the events that are described that day in our reading happened in the court of the Gentiles. So when Jesus enters the temple that day, what does he see? Well, first he sees men exchanging currency. And why would they be doing that? Well, you see, Jewish men were required to pay an annual temple tax. But the tax could not be paid with currency other than temple dollars or Jewish dollars. So money changers were necessary. All that, not all that dissimilar to when we travel abroad. Americans need to get foreign currency. Well, that's what was happening. They were exchanging their home currency for temple currency. Jesus also saw people selling animals and other items necessary for worship. And in those days, animal sacrifices were still being made, and those animals had to meet a specific standard. All animals were inspected and approved by a priest. And if they did not pass muster, then the worshiper would have to purchase a different animal. Travelers also may not bring an animal with them, and they too would have to purchase an animal when they arrived. Well, of course, the items of worship were being charged at a great premium, kind of like what we spend for a soda and popcorn at a movie theater. Yeah, way too much. Then Jesus saw people walking through the temple grounds on their way to other parts of the city. Instead of going the long way around, they were just cutting on through the temple. You see, people had gotten used to this, and it was time to get their attention. And get their attention, Jesus does. He enters and begins to drive out those who were buying and selling, overturning the money changer tables and the benches of the people selling doves. And he puts a stop to those who were using the temple court as a shortcut. And as he did this, he taught them from their own scripture. First he says, quoting Isaiah 56:17, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then he quoted Jeremiah 7:11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus was categorically opposed to all the goings-on that were happening in the temple. And the two scriptures tell us why. Isaiah 56:17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The temple was God's house, God's dwelling place, where people were to gather for worship and prayer. And not just for the Jews, but Gentiles as well. The court of the Gentiles was constructed as a place where Gentile God-fearers could approach and worship God. So imagine trying to worship and pray amidst the commotion of people, thousands of people buying and selling animals, not to mention the sounds and the smells of the animals. You couldn't. The practices were, in effect, preventing the Gentiles from worshiping God, and this angered Jesus. Instead of a house of prayer and worship, it had become a den of robbers. Convenient, yes, but corrupt. And Jesus specifically took issue with those who were selling the doves. Doves, or pigeons, were the sacrifice offered by the poor. On almost every page of the Old Testament, you can hear the voice of God insisting on justice and care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. God's judgments against Israel were often based on their failure to care for these people. Here, within the very house of God, the poor were being mistreated, and this too angered Jesus. So Jesus drives them all out. And when he does, something truly wonderful happens. And Matthew captures this part of the story. Reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 to 17. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and infants, 'You have prepared praise for yourself'?" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. You see what happened when Jesus cleansed the temple? Those who had been kept away, now they were able to enter. The aged, the young, the infirm came near Jesus, worshiping and being healed. You see, the temple incident is Jesus' indictment against a corrupt system and those who ran it, because it prevented and perverted the worship of God. The incident increased the ire of the religious leaders, who began then to plot against him. And throughout the rest of the week's events, Jesus will continue to challenge them, their hypocrisy, and their corrupt practices. We see this in the cursing of the fig tree, which Lisa read to us. The story is on each end of the temple cleansing. It's a troubling text, but it is a parable of judgment against hypocrisy. Because you see, the fig tree was covered in leaves but had no fruit. It was essentially false advertising, and so Jesus curses the tree. Because you see, Jesus is not fooled by outward appearances. He is looking at the heart. He is looking for fruit. That morning in the temple, he did not find it among the buyers or the sellers or among the religious elite, but he found it among the lame, the blind, and the children, who sought after him and offered him praise. So what are we to take away from this second Sunday of Lent? Remember, our theme is that God is the potter and we are the clay, that God is working us and reworking us, that we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do that which God prepared for us to do, and that God will not finish until we are complete. So here's a few things to ponder. One is more personal and the other is corporate. In my research, I found it interesting the number of commentators who focus on the anger of Jesus and use this text then to talk about anger. The text does offer a counterpoint to biblical teachings by Jesus and Paul and James concerning the pitfalls of anger. And scripture is clear: don't get angry, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And yet Jesus is clearly angry. Now, anger is not the main point that is being taught here, but it is worth discussing for a moment, because you and I are no stranger to anger. If honest with ourselves, our anger has gotten us into a bit of trouble, makes us say or do stupid things, like the farmer who was plowing his corn one day when he spotted a mouse gnawing away at a stalk of corn. He thought of all the long hours he had spent clearing, planting, and cultivating the field. Now this mouse was trying to destroy it all. Anger welled up within him. He grabbed a stick and rushed toward the mouse, beating, slashing, chasing, until finally he dealt the mouse a lethal blow. A sense of sweet revenge swept over him, and then he looked around and realized that he had destroyed nearly half an acre of corn to kill one little mouse that couldn't have eaten more than three stalks in an entire season. Anger is destructive. But anger is not necessarily bad. Aristotle once said, anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way, this is difficult. God gave us emotions and expects us to be occasionally moved to anger. Or maybe another word is outrage. Because Jesus was angry because of the corruption and the exclusion he was witnessing. In Matthew's account, the religious became indignant over the praise of children, and yet earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus becomes indignant when his disciples hinder children from coming to him. You notice the difference? Jesus becomes indignant when people are prevented from coming to him, while the religious leaders were indignant because the children were worshiping Christ. Anger is destructive and sinful, but it can also be a catalyst for change. So here's the question. What makes you angry? What gets your blood boiling? Would Jesus be angry by what angers you? Be honest. If the answer is no, then surrender your anger to Jesus and forgive those who have angered you. But if the answer is yes, if what angers you would anger Jesus, then don't just sit there. Do something. If cancer angers you, then get involved with Relay for Life or Wrapped in Love. If homelessness angers you, get involved at Crossroads Mission. If child abuse angers you, lend a hand to Amberly's Place. If lack of education angers you, volunteer at a school. If something angers you, and it would anger Jesus too, write a letter, make a call, get involved. Keep in mind, Jesus did experience anger, but the difference is the things that irritated Jesus are not necessarily the things that irritate us. Jesus was angry at the right people, in the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose. The other pondering for us this morning is not focused so much on what he did, but what Jesus said. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So what if Jesus came through our doors today? What would he see? What would he hear? What would he say to us? Well, first of all, there is no if. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus reminds us that where two or more are gathered in his name, he is present. And Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, picture Jesus walking among the churches. So there is no if. Jesus is among us every week, whether we recognize it or not. And so with that in mind, how might Jesus get our attention today? When we gather as Jesus' assembly, the body of Christ, the church, we become what Isaiah referred to as a house of prayer for all people. And so in what ways might we be preventing or perverting the worship of God? So here are two illustrations. A couple walked out of church one Sunday and the wife asked her husband, "Did you see the strange hat Mrs. O'Brien was wearing?" "No, I didn't," replied the husband. "Bill Smith badly needs a haircut, doesn't he?" commented the wife. The husband said, "Sorry, but I didn't notice." The wife said to her husband, "You know, Frank, sometimes I wonder if you get anything at all out of going to church." As a man was leaving church one Sunday, he commented to the pastor, "I didn't like the hymns you chose today," and the pastor replied, "That's okay, we weren't singing them for you." Oh, believe me, I've wanted to say that a few times. It's funny, but it's true. Sometimes we make worship into the wrong things, because worship is not about us. It is about God. When we gather in this place, it becomes a house of prayer, a place where people can be quiet before the Lord, worship, pray, meditate, confess, and offer praise, a place where people can seek the face of God. You know, as a pastor, I long for a day when there are as many people bowed in prayer for our church and our community and our nation outside of worship, that many gathered as are gathered for dominoes, coffee hour, and potlucks, a place where people pray, and a place for all people. As I walk my neighborhood, shop the stores in the foothills, and work out at the gym, I notice that there are people of multiple races, ages, and walks of life, and I can tell you our church does not represent our demographic. How might we be preventing people from seeking God right here? How might we be hindering them? What walls need to come down? For you see, the work of Jesus turning tables is not fully over until everyone is welcomed and included. Jesus is standing among us today, and he wants to get our attention. Back in the 1990s, Soul Survivor, how's that for the name of a church? Soul Survivor, in Watford, England, was struggling to find meaning in its music. Matt Redman, a member of the church, recalls there was a dynamic missing. So the pastor did a pretty brave thing. He decided to get rid of the sound system and band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Reminding his church family to be producers in worship and not just consumers, the pastor Mike Pivolacci asked, "When you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God?" Matt recalls the question initially led some to an embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into a cappella songs and heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. Out of that experience, Matt Redman wrote a worship song that has been sung around the world. It's a worshiper speaking to Jesus, and it goes like this: "When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that is of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." What Jesus did that day in the temple was to get people's attention. He had stripped away everything that was getting in the way of people worshiping God, getting in the way of people seeking the healing touch. He was calling people back to the heart of worship. So what needs to be stripped away in our house of prayer for those who are seeking God, who need healing, who long to offer praise? Jesus stands in our midst this morning and calls us back to the heart of worship, where it's all about him. Thanks be to God. Amen.